With me in your Bibles to the story of Elijah and to that section of it that we read in the first book of Kings, chapter 19. The story of Elijah seems to fall into two very clear sections. The first section is very dramatic and very exciting. It's all about confrontation. The kind of thing that appeals to some personalities, but scares other personalities almost out of their wits. The whole of the first section of the story of Elijah is dramatic. It begins with a confrontation with the evil king Ahab at the beginning of the 3.5 years of drought and famine. Then another confrontation at the end of the 3.5 years. Then the story of the confrontation with all the prophets of evil on the top of Mount Carmel. And then the prayer of Elijah, which first of all brought the fire of God down from heaven, and then brought the refreshing rain down upon the whole nation. A very, very dramatic story. It begins that way. It continues that way. And at the end of the first section of the story, it is still dramatic because we have the personal collapse of the man of God recorded here in chapter 19 in the first 6 or 7 verses. The kind of collapse in which the man of God not only wanted to resign his commission as a servant of God, he wanted to die. This is why I say the whole of the first section of the story of Elijah is dramatic. The second section of the story, which begins tonight in this passage that we've been reading, is much less dramatic. The first section has to do with roughly 3.5 years. The second section of the story is long term. It is a story that is related to Elijah the prophet's work in the future, in relation to the outworking of God's sovereign purposes in the course and the development of history. And the first lesson for us is that we have to recognize both the immediate service that God would have us do, but at the same time to recognize the long-term service to which God calls us. And we have to recognize that our present experiences with God serve to prepare us for and to lead us on into the future of life and service which God has planned and prepared for us. And therefore we must be very careful. I've only got down in my sermon notes, we must be careful. Let's make it more strong. We must be very careful not to allow the future of our Christian life and our Christian service to be mortgaged to or hindered by our reaction to present situations and experiences and disappointments. If you look at tonight's chapter 19 at verse 4, you find Elijah, this mighty man of God, totally bleak, very depressed, totally disheartened, and saying to God, "I want to die. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life." Here is God's servant saying to God, "God, it's been great serving you, but let's call it a day. I've coped with all that I can cope with. My general feeling or assessment is that very little has been accomplished and very little is likely to be accomplished. Let's call it a day. Enough is enough. Lord, take away my life." It's a mercy, isn't it, that sometimes God simply refuses to answer even our very, very earnest, passionate prayers. Elijah said, "Let's call it a day." God said, "Not in your life." Elijah said, "I'm finished." God said, "No, you're not." Last Sunday evening, our study brought us to the end of the first phase of the Elijah story. And we contrasted, and it bears repeating, we contrasted, first of all, Elijah in his greatness, and he was a great man. Elijah in his greatness, his spiritual assurance, and his spiritual confidence, a man of God, if ever there was a man of God, a man of prayer, a man upon whose life and service there rested the very power of God. Elijah we see as God's true, trusted, and useful servant. And we contrasted that, as we do tonight again, with Elijah in his exhaustion. And he was exhausted. And it's not good when God's servants get exhausted. It's not right when God's servants get exhausted. And it is not necessary for God's servants to get exhausted. They're supposed to stop before they reach the point of exhaustion. But then, although we would never admit it, we sometimes almost feel that if we did stop, well, poor God, he wouldn't manage to keep the universe going without us. It's not true. He's very competent as God. And he is very grieved, not angry, but grieved, when his servants, like Elijah, reach the stage of exhaustion. You see the contrast, the great Elijah, the exhausted Elijah. The man whose ministry had been so richly blessed, the fruit of it obvious, but here we find him totally disappointed, feeling that he's a failure, with the clouds of depression crowding in upon him. You see the great man of God crushed. You see him miserable. You see him terribly, terribly lonely. We see him feeling himself and his work to be failures. But as we said last Sunday evening, and some of you who weren't here will be glad to get told, the truth about Elijah was that he had done all that God had called him to do. And he had done it well, and he had done it with great faithfulness. Why then do we now find God's servant, this mighty man of God, crumpled in a heap? We have to see in Elijah's collapse a work of Satan. This was the devil's doing. Elijah wasn't aware of that. It doesn't actually say it in the story that the devil did it. But then you see, the devil doesn't always put all his activity down in print for everybody to see. I have no doubt at all that this is a work of Satan. And I say that because Elijah's collapse, his disappointment, and his desire to resign and even to die was totally irrational. After all that he had done, after all that God had done through him, for him to react like this was totally and utterly irrational. It came upon him suddenly. It came upon him totally. And these two things are very often the mark of the devil. The sudden reaction and the absolutely total reaction, wherein you can't see a glimmer of light or hope of any kind. You have the same kind of thing in the story of David, another mighty man of God. It's found, you don't need to turn it up, at the very first verse of 1 Samuel chapter 27. God's hand was upon this man. God had worked, planned for this man, and this man knew it. And then out of the blue on one occasion, David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. And he ran away. There was no reason why he should think that. There was nothing leading up to it. It was just something that all of a sudden enveloped him. And if that kind of thing happens to you, make sure that your first reaction is, now the devil's in this. And that will be the first step in solving the problem. But the story as it goes on is now concerned not with the devil, not with Elijah's collapse and failure. The story is now concerned with God's dealings with his broken servant. Not just because there was work still waiting for Elijah to do. And we consider God's dealings with his servant not because God was angry with Elijah for being so down. You know, the devil's an awful liar. And so often he says to us, when we're really feeling down, the devil says, oh God, God's not pleased with you. What ground has the devil for saying that? None at all. God isn't angry with Elijah for being so down, nor is he angry with Elijah for being in the wrong place. I think that God's attitude towards Elijah at this stage in his life was that God was determined, because he loved Elijah. You know, it says in the Bible that them that honor me, I will honor. And Elijah had honored God, and God, according to his promise, would honor Elijah. And God's concern is that he was not going to allow Elijah to miss out on the privilege, the blessing, the fulfillment, and the reward of the service that was planned for him. God wanted Elijah to come to the end of his life of service in the way that others would. I quoted this morning, I think I quoted it last night as well, I'm not sure, the words of Jesus in John chapter 17, when he came near to the end of the work that the Father had given him to do. And he said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Oh, I'm sure the benediction of God, the Father, was upon the Son at that moment. Now you see, God wanted Elijah to come to the end like that. We've another example of that kind of thing in the story of Paul, the great missionary apostle, in the story in Acts chapter 20, where he said to the elders of Ephesus, I'm not concerned about my sufferings and my battles and this and that and the other. What I really want is to finish my course with joy. And we find that same Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 7. And he knew that he was at the end. The time of my departure has come. Oh, there were no regrets. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. And God didn't want Elijah to come to the end with his mind and his heart full of regrets. And when we think, because we've mentioned it already, when we think of the work and the ministry that was waiting for Elijah. He wanted to die, but it's a lot of work waiting for him to do. When you think of the work and the ministry waiting for Elijah, we've got to allow our minds to go very much farther forward, right into the story of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that wonderful incident on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah were there in company with Jesus, speaking about, and I believe encouraging, the Savior in relation to the death that he was about to die. And here in our story, Elijah saying, "Oh God, let's call it a day. I'm no use. There's nothing more for me to do." Oh, how very, very wrong he was. And the more I read this story, I'm thinking now of verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. The more I'm thrilled by the wonderful picture we are given of God's care for his overwrought servant. Would you in any sense describe yourself in this stage of your life as an overwrought servant of God? Oh, you say, "Preacher, I'm whacked." So was Elijah. Oh, you say, I'm all bits and pieces. To be honest, I often feel I just can't cope anymore. Well, you read these verses. God's care for his overwrought servant. God sent an angel. Now you see, Elijah was hurting. Elijah was feeling rejected. Elijah was feeling terribly insecure. And God sent an angel. Oh, you say, "Preacher, oh, that would be lovely." The trouble is, God often sends angels and we don't recognize them. We sometimes think they're just people. We sometimes think, "Oh, it was just a change in the weather. It's been terribly oppressive, but it's better now, it's fresh, and so we're feeling better." Not a bit of it. God sent an angel. Twice. And God, this is the story here. God ministered to his overwrought servant in human terms. It wasn't a spiritual discussion. Certainly wasn't a lecture in theology. It wasn't the kind of thing that we sometimes say foolishly to overwrought people. "Oh, buck up." They should say, "Look, if I could buck up, I wouldn't be feeling depressed." And God, I find this absolutely fascinating, that God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, the Lord of all the earth, the Creator of the universe, noticed that one of his servants was really down in the dumps and flat out with tiredness, and God came to him and ministered to him in terms of sleep and food and quiet and gradual renewal of energy. I deliberately chose Psalm 103 for our opening praise tonight, because that psalm goes on to say, "Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him, and he knows our frame." Did you know that about God? He knows what it's like to be human in his Son, Jesus Christ. He knows what it's like to be tired. Jesus at the well of Samaria, so tired that he couldn't go into the village with his disciples to get food. He sat at the well. He knows what it's like, dare I say it, in Jesus Christ, he knows what it's like to be confused and perplexed. As he prayed in Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible." As he said to his disciples, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and oh, how I'm troubled. He knows. He knows our friend. He knows what we are like. And I took the trouble to turn up and to read, just for my own benefit, I think, but so that I won't be selfish, I share it with you. The wonderful verse in Isaiah chapter 42, the third verse. A bruised reed he won't break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. Do you ever think of God like that? Oh, what a kind God he is. What a caring God he is. What an understanding God. And oh, what a gentle God. Oh, please, God, give to us ministers the grace of gentleness in our pastoral work. Elijah couldn't have coped with spiritual counsel at this stage. He needed to be cared for. And God cared for him. After the second time the angel came with food, and after quite a lot of sleep, the angel of the Lord came the second time and touched Elijah and said, "Arise and eat, else the journey will be too great for you." Now, what journey? Spent a lot of time thinking about this. The mention of the journey may be an indication of God's purpose for the future, or it may have been a gentle hint to Elijah of how far he was from God's will and God's place. Or it could be the mention of the journey indicates that Elijah already had been thinking of moving, because you see, he had moved down to Beersheba, which was in the southern kingdom of Judah. But the king of Judah at that time, Jehoshaphat, if I remember rightly, had married Ahab's daughter. So the two kingdoms were linked. And Elijah may have thought, oh, with that kind of alliance, there's very possibly an extradition treaty. And if they get hold of me here in Judah, they'll send me to Israel, to Ahab. I don't know. It may have been that Elijah was already thinking of moving, and moving to Horeb. That's another holy place. Beersheba was a holy place, associated with Abraham and the giving of God's covenant. In a sense, Horeb was even a more holy place. That was the Mount of Sinai, where God appeared and spoke to Moses and gave the commandments. I'm not at all sure about this mention of the journey here. It may have been that Elijah was looking for some significant reassurance from God, such as God gave to the hesitant Moses at the burning bush. It may have been, very possibly, that Elijah, thinking of Horeb, was wondering if perhaps he was feeling a wee bit better, you see. Wondering perhaps if God would give some significant manifestation of his power as he did at Horeb, when there was the thunder and the lightning and the voice of God spoke on Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments. Well, I don't know. There is no indication that God sent Elijah to Horeb. Quite sure about that. Even though God provided the energy for the journey. I've been looking at maps and working with a ruler, and I'm not terribly good at that kind of thing. But the confrontation with the prophets of Baal was on Mount Carmel, and then Elijah ran the 26 miles from Carmel to Jezreel. And then that's when he panicked, and he went from Jezreel to Beersheba, which is possibly something like 120 miles. And then from Beersheba he went to Horeb. That's another 200 miles at least, possibly even as much as 300 miles. Elijah going further and further and further away from Mount Carmel. And then in verse 15, we find God saying to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." Now, if you look at your maps at the back of your Bible, you'll see that Horeb was away down there and Damascus was away up there. I don't think it's quite as exaggerated as Elijah being at Land's End when he should have been at John o' Groat's. But it was certainly something like Elijah was in London when he should have been in Glasgow. A great distance that he had travelled. And the more he travelled, the further away he was from God. Think of the time and the energy that was used up. You see, he wasn't, even if there hadn't been strikes, he wasn't going by British Rail, nor was he going by plane. He was going on foot. Now that takes a long time and a lot of energy. And there's a suggestion in the commentaries that Elijah wasn't in a hurry. But the point is simply this: that God's man was not where he should have been. Now, with regard to your life in the will of God and your service in the will of God, where should you be? Think about it. Are you where God wants you to be? Because if you're not, you're not ready for God to use. Where should you be? I can still remember, and I'm going back now to 1947. A gracious, wealthy lady who had two rather nice looking daughters, I must confess. A Christian lady who said to me, "For most of my life, I've been living God's second best." She said, "I should have been in the mission field." But she wasn't. Where should you be? Put it like this: where are you planning to go? I might say, who are you planning to go with? I'll put it like this: what is the direction of your life? If you look at your map, you'll see that Elijah is moving in a direction that's taking him further and further and further away from the place where he should have been. And so we come to the passage beginning in verse 9, the story of Elijah in the cave. And in verse 9, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and I tried to emphasize this, whether rightly or wrongly, as I read the passage, and said to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then in verse 19, the same words, which I read a little differently, verse 13, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Or you put the emphasis on any of the words you like. God asked the question twice. And twice. It's interesting. Here's a man aware that God is speaking to him. Here's a man completely in his own. He's detached from everybody else. He's there in the cave and God is speaking. And God speaks to him twice, and twice Elijah defended and justified his attitudes and his actions. But his attitudes and actions weren't being governed by faith, but by insecurity and uncertainty. And there is a suggestion in Elijah's words of at least the beginning of a grudge against God. He really was saying, "No, God, you know, don't you, God? I've done this, I've done that. It hasn't been easy, it's been costly. And remember, God, Mount Carmel, and I was all on my own." "Oh, no, you weren't," says God. "I was there." And Elijah, I think, is almost saying, "You know, God, things haven't worked out. I trusted you, God, but it..." God could have said, "When I told you to say to Ahab, 'No rain for 3.5 years, wasn't it true?" "Yes, that was, you kept that." "When I sent you to Elijah, to Ahab, saying the rain's going to come." "Yes, God, you did that." "On Mount Carmel, when you prayed for fire to come down from heaven, and asked that God's name should be honored and glorified." Yes, said Elijah. "Yes, God kept that. And God sent the rain." God could have said, "Elijah, why did you stop trusting me just because Jezebel threatened you?" Elijah looked back and told God how busy he had been, and how all his busyness had been in relation to God's work. But of course God knew that and God valued that. But then you see, there was the future to think about. There was specific work planned by God. But Elijah was so busy going from place to place to place that he had neither the time nor the inclination or the disposition to stop and to ask God where he should be and what he should be doing. Do you ever take time in your prayers, when you're praying for so many different people and so many different things, to say to God, "Now God, what am I supposed to be doing with my life? Because my life doesn't belong to me, it belongs to you." Elijah kept repeating himself, insisting that he was right and he was justified, and what he had done, what he was doing, and what he was saying. And God said to Elijah the first time, what are you doing here? Well, in one sense, Elijah wasn't doing anything except thinking back about all that he had done for God. I find myself thinking, because I find people fascinating, I find myself thinking and wondering, what did Elijah want God to do? Well, I don't think he was sure. He hadn't considered that. What did Elijah expect God to do? Well, I don't think he'd considered that either. Had Elijah forgotten about God? Don't you and I often forget about God? I suppose I should say, what do we want God to do? And what do we expect God to do in answer to our prayers, for example, in face of the blasphemous idolatry of materialism and the powerlessness and the unbelief of the church within our nation? What do we want God to do? Did Elijah the prophet look for hurricane winds? I think he must have done, because there in the cave, at the mouth of the cave, God sent a hurricane, the wind. And my, it blew and it blasted the rocks. It was quite a commotion. Did the prophet look for hurricane winds, the hurricane winds of God, to sweep away the obstacles and shatter the barriers? Did Elijah, true to his personality, look to God to send an earthquake? Physical and spiritual troubling and erupting, if you like, of the very fabric of society to bring down the structures of evil? Did Elijah want God to send the fires of his judgment? Sometimes when you read your papers and see what people are doing, the terrible things, the subhuman things, the devilish things that people are doing to each other, do you never feel that it's time for God to send the fire of judgment? Isn't there a hymn in our hymn book that speaks about this, asking God to purge the nation of bitter things? But then you see, Elijah had to learn, and we have to learn, that all of these things, the hurricane winds, the earthquake, the fire, all of these, when set in motion, especially if they're set in motion by man, very easily get out of control. And all of these, the earthquake, the wind, and the fire, are all pictures of demolishing rather than building. It's much easier to knock something down than to build it up. Think how often some parents on a beach in the summer spent a long, long time building the most marvelous sandcastle, and the wretched child jumps on it and knocks the whole thing down. You have to start it. Oh, it's easy to knock things down. All of these things, the earthquake, wind, and fire, all these things are impressive. And it may have been that Elijah was thinking in these terms and saying in his heart, well, you know, God, oh, the famine, that shook the people a bit. And the fire, oh, on Mount Carmel, that shook the wicked prophets of Baal. Oh, now God, earthquakes, wind, and fire, oh, that would be impressive. That would make the people think. And I found myself going right back to the New Testament and to the story of the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ face to face with the devil in the wilderness. And the devil said, oh, do this, do that. Oh, that'll shake the people. Oh, that'll impress. They'll flock after you. And Jesus said, no. We need the voice of God. And after the earthquake, wind, and fire, the still small voice of calm I hesitate to suggest that Elijah perhaps wanted to be a success. It's a terrible snare for all who must stand in the public view. I hesitate even to suggest that Elijah wanted to be recognized as a man whom God could trust with power, although God could trust him with power. But then you see, the moment we become self-conscious of that, it's not safe for God to trust us with power. Let's be kind to Elijah. It hadn't been easy for him. It hadn't been easy for him to go through all he had gone through. It hadn't been easy for him to face the blasts of evil and the threats of that wicked, wicked woman. It wasn't easy for Elijah to have gone through, or to have spent himself as he had done so willingly, and to feel that he had nothing to show for it. But only then, when Elijah was brought to calmness of mind and heart and spirit, did Elijah hear the still small voice of God. The voice of God, so calm, so assured. A quiet voice that spoke of God's power, God's majesty, God's assurance, God's judgment. That quiet voice of God that said, Elijah, there's no need for great public show. Do you know the verse in the prophet Habakkuk in the 3rd chapter? There shall be the hiding of his power. God doesn't need to be a show off. He is sure. And God was really saying, now Elijah, I know your personality. I understand. I gave you your personality. You're a great boy for the earthquake, the wind and the fire and all that kind of thing. And that's the kind of thing I can use, says God, provided it is controlled and disciplined and challenged. And Elijah was quiet. And he heard God saying, now, Elijah, verse 15, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. I can imagine Elijah, all that distance, Lord. And the Lord said, well, Elijah, it was you that came away down here. If you'd stayed up in Jezreel, you'd have just been next door to the place. But oh, you know, I'm not being critical of Elijah. The still small voice of God said, Elijah, your resignation is not accepted, and it's not necessary. The quiet voice of God said, Elijah, your work is by no means over, and my plans are set for you. And God's quiet voice said to Elijah, oh, you've been feeling very, very alone, and yes, you will still in many ways feel very alone. In a sense, Elijah, that's maybe your thorn in the flesh. And that's something you need to live with in order that I may use you to the full. And God's voice said, now Elijah, trust me. And the time will come when you'll see that I've been at work all along the line. And you look around the nation, and you won't anymore say, I only am left. Because you'll count 7,000, and you'll still be counting. And the chapter ends with Elijah in company with his colleague and successor, moving on into God's future. Do you really believe that God has your future all planned? We'll sing in just a moment, "When darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace." Isn't it great to have a God who is so kind, and a God who can be trusted? Let's sing our closing hymn.